Open your Bibles to the book of the Revelation, chapter 21. Chapter 21 of the book of the Revelation. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in that lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles, or better, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall, and I'm going to take the marginal reference again, 144 cubits, according to the human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. And the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedon, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, and the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime there shall be no night there. Its gates shall never be closed. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Father, we come, and as we ourselves would wonder, Lord, what the future looks like and what it will be like, you give us a picture, a portrait painted in visionary language of what John himself saw of our inheritance, that we ourselves who are the sons and daughters at one time of Adam and of this dust, Lord, who are now the sons and daughters of God by faith in Jesus Christ, shall inherit a city, shall inherit a holy city, the new Jerusalem, and that we and that city shall be the bride of God and the Lamb. Oh, Father, you have given us a vision of these things that we ourselves might look and long for that future day which you have said is trustworthy and will come to pass. That which you have told the prophet, the apostle, to write down, for it is sure to come. It is done already. Oh, Father, you have purposed and you will accomplish. And we are the beneficiaries of it, Lord, though we, even as we have confessed in song, can be often weary, Lord, often full of sorrow, often full of fears, often very weak ourselves. You are mighty to carry out all your good pleasure in this cosmos according to your purpose established in eternity past. For you are the everlasting God. As you have said, you are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And there is no disturbance in between, for you remain forever on the throne. Oh God, we are glad for these pictures. We pray that you would give us understanding and appreciation of them. That, Lord, while we live in the city of man, which is soon to pass away, that we ourselves will look and long for that celestial city come to earth, Lord, where the glory of God dwells in our midst. We thank you for this revelation. Lord, may it fill our hearts. May you grant grace to me to speak and open it up in a faithful way, and for us to receive it in a profitable way, that we would be, while we live here, Lord, a happy and holy people, looking for that happy and holy city. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. None of you, maybe not very many of you, have been paying attention to what's been happening between July 5 and July 27, which is today, but the Tour de France has been taking place. And those men themselves have biked over 2,100 miles. They have done that in 21 different stages. They have climbed six mountain passes, or six mountain stages. They have climbed innumerable mountain passes. They have actually gone a vertical height of 172,000 feet of climbing over that period of time. They have suffered, and basically that is what happens in this endurance race, for that is what it is. It's a race of suffering. They have gone through several time trials and covered all of that distance. Today is the last day. Today they ride in to the Champs-Élysées and before the Arc of Triumph into the city of Paris. I am sure that as they were climbing those mountains, they were looking forward to Paris. Looking forward to the city of lights, the city of love. Looking forward to the fact that finally after those 21 days of devastating and excruciating suffering and stamina, that they shall be able finally to rest. That they've completed the course, most of them. Some have had to abandon. 21 have abandoned the race. Some of them have had to do it because they were just simply too tired. Some of it because they were wounded and injured and left. But those who have arrived and looked at that city, which for them will now be a city of rejoicing, a city of triumph. And as they come to that city, they themselves were full of anticipation, even as they are today. We're coming to a greater city. Our anticipation is far greater in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our sorrows, in the midst of our sufferings, in the midst of maybe rest days that we might have, but also the mountains and the valleys. We ourselves are pressing on and pressing through for the sake of Christ. We ourselves desire to be those who will enter into that city as overcomers. Those who have persevered in the faith of Jesus Christ through all of the vicissitudes and challenges of life, that we ourselves will be able to arrive at this city. And for that reason, God himself, out of his great and wonderful mercy at the very end of this very book of the whole of his revelation, gives us a picture of that city to which we ourselves are to come. Oftentimes for us, the idea of what heaven will be like, of glory, what it will be like, is often a vague thing in our minds, and it's hard to get a grasp on. And so we want detailed pictures. Well, you're not going to get a detailed picture here. You're not going to get really that which may satisfy you, but what it should do is make you hungry and thirsty. It should make you indeed, as you anticipate it, then want to gain new strength and press through that you might enter into this better everlasting city itself. And so the writer, John himself, the apostle, has seen that new heavens and new earth. He has seen that city coming out of heaven as the gift of God to his people. And the greater gift of that very city is the fact that the God who gives that city, he himself will dwell in the midst of that city. He will be with us. It will be truly, literally, forever and ever, heaven on earth. God with us, Emmanuel. God with us who is on that throne, and the Lamb. And the Spirit of God even indwelling us as God himself indwells that incredible city. And so we have in this, we have seen in verses 1 through 8, we have seen that city come down, an introduction of the new reality that will define us forever and ever, that we ourselves will live in a city that is without sorrow, a city that is without death, a city that is without tears, a city that is without pain, a city itself that is going to burn with an eternal light where there is no temple, because God himself is the temple, as we see at the end of this chapter. And so as we come to it, I want us to take that guided tour that God has been pleased to give us in this book, that we ourselves might in one sense be taken up with the end of our journey, be taken up with the end of history and where it goes for those who belong to the city of God, those themselves who belong in faith to Jesus Christ, those who themselves will persevere through all of this life by his grace to come to this very city of grace and glory. Well, and I'm taking up verses 9 through 21 this morning. Verses 9 through 21. The introduction has been given in the first 8 verses. But now he returns back to the city. He has not defined it. He has not expressed very much about it. And so now he begins to open up the city that we're going to, that Zion, as it were, that wonderful place where we shall be in the presence of God forever. The angelic guide is an interesting one, we're told. It is an angel who will give him on this guided tour, one of the angels who had the 7 bowls of the 7 last plagues of the wrath of God against the enemies of God. This interesting guide has already appeared before in chapter 17. In fact, almost the scenario is very, very similar. This same angel of one of the 7 angels who carried the bowls of wrath by which God exercised his judgment upon the city Babylon and upon this world by his mighty hand, that very same angel now comes and appears to him. That angel who said in chapter 17 the very same words, "Come here, I will show you the city." Now it's not the city of Babylon. It's not the great harlot. It's not the city that seduced the saints or crushed the saints. It is a different city. It is the city which he calls his bride. It's the city of his grace and beauty and of his glory. And so it's two different scenes. And not only are there the two different scenes occupied by the same angel and by the same command, come and I'll show you, but also by the very same reality that that same angel who carries John in a vision to the desert to see the city and its destruction now carries him by the Spirit to see the heavenly city, which is the destiny of those who belong to God. There is a contrast here. It's a contrast between the city of man and the city of God. It's a contrast between the world itself, which seeks to draw us away and compromise or crush us, and all of the enemies of the church, with that church itself that is now, as we say, triumphant in glory, that church that is overcome. Two different cities, and the reality is being impressed again, at least through this book, is which city do you belong to? Do you belong to the city of man? Are your affections, is your devotion, is your commitment, are your roots dug deep into this passing world? Or do you have your roots in heaven? Do you have your foundation on Christ Jesus himself, who is the cornerstone of everything else? Because there's only two destinies. There is either the city of man, which is already, that angel has already been an instrument of its destruction, or it is the city of God, of which that angel now, without destruction, will show him its glory. We come to that. It's designed to keep those realities in our mind as it sets forth the greater reality of our hope of eternal bliss in the presence of God. A tale of two cities, in which one we belong to. Now John sees this, and now he tells us, doesn't he? We are surprised as it opens up. He says, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he has already mentioned that bride in verse 2, of the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride. He's compared her to a bride adorned with her jewels, ready for his wedding. But now, as he says, I'm going to show you the city. And we're told that John identifies it, the angel identifies it, as holy Jerusalem, a city. The question has been asked, is it a city or is it people? Is this bride of God, is it a place or is it a people? The answer is yes, both. The city is the people. The community make up the city. The city is the object of his affection. The city as it is, dwelt, indwelt, citizened by those whom he himself has called by his grace out of the nations from all history. It's that kind of city. It's that glorious city. He says, he carried me away. Notice the text here in verse 10. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. The mountain's not identified. All that we're told of it is that it's a great and high mountain. In Ezekiel chapter 40, in fact, Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, we have Ezekiel's vision of a temple, a very extended section of that prophetic book, a fourth of that prophetic book, a fifth of it almost, with regard to the matter of this new temple. And we find the very same wording in Ezekiel 40. We read of that the prophet Ezekiel was brought in the visions of God into the land of Israel and set on a very high mountain where he saw a structure, it says, like a city. There is a lot of reflections, or echoes of that very temple vision that Ezekiel had of the last days now in this part and section of the book of the Revelation. Mountains in the Old Testament and in the New Testament are basically very significant, because these very mountains often were the place of revelation. It was at Sinai that God revealed his law for the nation and his law for men. It was on Mount Nebo that Moses was taken to be able to view over the land of promise and to see what God had promised. It was Mount Carmel upon which is Elijah, the prophet himself, met the false prophets of Baal and conquered them. It was on the Mount of the Sermon in Matthew chapter 5 through 7 that Jesus Christ revealed the very nature of the kingdom of God. It was on the Mount of Transfiguration that Jesus revealed his glory and the coming glory of the kingdom. Mountains are significant places in the scriptures. He's taken to a mountain, as it were, in a sense to get a perspective, kind of a visual reference of the fact that he gets a higher look at everything that's going on and what's going to happen. The fulfillment of all of those things which God himself has promised. And this very city that he sees now becomes the theme of the rest of this chapter and the first five verses of chapter 22, the New Jerusalem. This city is a major city. It is the major city of history. It is the great city that exceeds all other cities. And so now we come and we see this. And so as he presents this vision of the holy city, may it present us with the idea, or at least the idea, that we have a city worth waiting for and looking for. This is what we look for. This is what we long for. This is the city which we are told is our inheritance. This is what we inherit. This is the very place of our inheritance. And so I'm going to open it up under three headings. And the first one is this, the glorious sketch of the city in verses 11 through 14. A glorious sketch. It's a very simple one. In fact, it's very brief. It just covers those verses, actually, in verses 11 through 14. 11 through 14, it's one extended sentence. English teachers would hate John's writings. Don't do a language check on this or a punctuation check on these kinds of things. You always look at it and it says, no, God is pleased to give run-ons to describe things. And he gives us a run-on, just a brief, glorious sketch of the city itself as he saw it. It's a glorious gem with a great wall. A glorious gem with a great wall. Notice this city. He sees the city descending, he says, having the glory of God. That is, having God's glory on account of God's presence. God's presence is what is the glory of the city. It is what accounts for the brightness and glory of that city. And again, it's very similar to that vision that Ezekiel himself was given, as he says in Ezekiel 43:2, behold, the glory of God of Israel was coming from the east, and the earth shone with his glory. God now in his glory descends. And the city descends with him, the city in which he himself will be the permanent indwelling habitant. And we're told that's the very nature of it. The city itself is filled with the presence of God and his glory. And unlike those other appearances of God when he himself and his glory filled the temple, or the tabernacle in Exodus at the very end, when the tabernacle was finally constructed and Moses had it there at the base of Sinai, the Lord's glory descended into that temple, and Moses and nobody else and everybody else were not able to enter it. It's like the glory of Solomon's temple, that glorious temple when upon its construction and dedication, after his dedication prayer, the glory of God descended into that temple and no one could enter in. The difference is now that the glory of God unveiled and ineffable, the glory of God that is indescribable, the glory and beauty of the greatness of God which men themselves cannot look on in the Old Testament without dying, that glory now descends upon that city and people are able to live within that glory. We ourselves enjoy something that Moses could not enjoy when God came in his fullness. What Solomon could not enjoy, the people of God could not enjoy when he came in all of his fullness. We ourselves are able to enjoy the glory of God. God will be in the midst of us. He will live with his people. And this reality is certainly beyond our present comprehension, but it is a reality that we will enjoy forever. And as a result of that glory, we're told, we're given just that brief description again in the sketch of this city, that this very city, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It's a radiating city. It's a city that radiates. It's a city that reflects. It's a city that is full of the effulgence of God. In fact, that is what we basically are told in the latter part of this chapter, the part that I've read all of it. The city doesn't have any need of the sun or the moon. Why? Because the glory of God illumines it. And the light is the Lamb. All of those sources, we might say, of light now are all met in the glory of God. It is a city in which God himself descends in his beauty, and the city itself begins to reflect and radiate the brilliance of God's presence. The Lord of glory dwells in the midst of his people, and it floods the new community with the beauty of his holiness. You remember Moses when he was got before Sinai? Remember what the result was as he came down from the mountain? We're told that his face shined, and he did not know it. In fact, it had to be veiled. Here is a glory that's unveiled. Here is a glory that men can look on, and it will not destroy them. Here is an approachable glory, even as Christ Jesus himself incarnated, yes, bore witness to the glory of God. He himself, yes, was an approachable glory. Now we're going to be in a city where God himself, in all the fullness of his holiness and his beauty and his righteousness and character, we ourselves will be able to dwell with him forever. It will be a glory that will not fade away. It will be a glory that will not depart. It will be a glory that in some way is not even hindered, even as it is now. We know in part. One day we will know fully. One day we will see fully all that he is. We who know but the fringes of his ways or the description of it will be now dwelling with him who is the creator of all things in his glorious presence. This city, interestingly enough, though, is a walled city, and which is very interesting. It's surprisingly, isn't it surprising? Because walls were what for? Walls were for defense. Walls were for protection. What in the new world is this wall doing there? That would be our wonder, how we would wonder. I think it's a legitimate thing to wonder. Well, it's not for defending the city. It can't be. All the enemies have been destroyed. All of the enemies are gone. There are no enemies around the gates. There is no opposition threatened, and there can be none, for it has all been dispatched, as we ourselves already understood. It's not for confining the city and saying that somehow the city is limited to a certain area. No, in a certain sense, as we shall see, the city itself is as great as the very universe itself. No, this is for defining it, I think. Defining it how? Defining it as a strong and secure place, as a wall does. The wall itself is I almost think of it as it's a wrapping. It's a wrapping of the gift that God himself has given to his people. It's that the very gift which that city is, and that he is wrapping this city with this wall of glory, as we shall see, this wall of gold, as the idea, again, that you are safe and secure with me. There is no need of fear or anything else anymore. Not only is trembling and sadness removed, but so is, and tears, but also fear. It's a great wrapping, though. The city itself is marked off in this very quick scene of two features, two blessed features of this wall are laid out. The first feature is the gates, or are the gates. Notice what we read there as he speaks. He says, "I had a great and high wall with 12 gates. And at those gates were 12 angels, attendants at the gates." We don't know what the angels were there for. Some again say, and again, it's probably likely, they were guardian angels. They were watchmen over the city. And if they were, then in some sense, again, the wall itself symbolizing God's strength, security, hold upon his people. As he had said in the book of Zechariah, I will be a wall of fire around them. I will protect my people. I will be the glory in their midst. Maybe a picture, again, giving to our own eyes, even in glory, the fact that we are secure and safe. And that the angels themselves are standing by like the Secret Service or the guardians of that. I say, well, that's probably likely. For we read of angels guarding the way back to the tree of life, the cherubim. We read of that angel indeed that appeared to Joshua, or that man that appeared to Joshua with a sword in his hand as Joshua and the armies of Israel would go to battle. Maybe it's that picture of that guardianship. A little bit, I kind of feel my heart going out to the picture that John Bunyan gives, that angels are the welcomers. Welcomers are the ones that brought those that crossed the river of death. The angels were the first ones to come down and bring them and escort them back into the celestial city. The idea that they're maybe not so much a guardian community, but maybe a welcoming one. Maybe in some sense they themselves are allowing, not only maintaining security, but blessed greeters, those who are rendering service for the sake of those who inherit salvation. But written on those gates, we're told on those gates are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 gates, 3 gates on the north side, 3 gates on the east side, 3 gates on the south side, 3 gates on the west side. Those gates are made to allow entrance. The gates are they emphasize indeed that this very city is a city to be entered into, a city to be enjoyed. The very fact of the number of the gates in every direction indeed is in a certain sense a calling, as it were, to enter into that city. This is a welcoming city. This is a great and glorious city. It's not a closed city to those themselves who would thirst and come and seek what God himself offers through his son, Jesus Christ. All of those places, but it has the names of the tribes of Israel. It's interesting as we, Genesis 28, as Jacob is being sent by his father Isaac away and has been blessed, as it were, with the Abrahamic promises of God's blessing to the nation and his blessing to the nations. As he goes with that blessing, the Lord himself appears to him in chapter 28 and verse 14. And he says, your descendants also shall be like the dust of the earth. And it says, you shall spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. It is out of those tribes, indeed, the tribes of Israel, that heaven's gates were opened, not only to the nation itself, but as promised to Abraham, to all the nations, through the seed of those of Israel. And so we have this picture already of an entrance granted, what? By an open door, as it were, that was secured by the promises made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and fulfilled, as it were, and carried through the very tribes of Israel through the line of Judah and the king David and carried through Jesus Christ. To them, Paul says, were given the covenants of promise. To them were given the oracles of God. And to them was given the Christ, who is the Messiah. In other words, as Jesus would say to the woman at the well, salvation is of the Jews. It has come from the Jews. And so as we come into that city, we remember, and God is letting us remember indeed, the ancient heritage of his promise and the faithfulness of his promise as he himself was pleased to carry it through his ancient people of old. That this God is faithful. This God is faithful. This door is open, and he opened it early, and he opened it through those tribes. And so they see this. They see this entry place. But notice he sees not only those gates of entrance, those gates of admittance, and the very means by which it began to be secured, but he also sees how now all of those promises, all of those covenants found their fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ, God's appointed mediator, and Israel's Messiah, and ours. For we're told, as he saw those foundations, the other part of the city, verse 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul writes, "The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." What is it? What is it that, why the names on the city? Why the names of the tribes of Israel on the gates? Why the names of the apostles on the foundation? Because of the reality that God himself has a people for himself, the unity of the people of God. The people of the Old Testament and those new, those who trusted in the promises of a coming Messiah and Redeemer, and those who now announce that coming, proclaim that coming, and established it through Jesus Christ himself. This city is made of one people, as it were, one people where God is concerned, yet of many nations, as it were. This is the picture of this glorious city. This city is a gem. This city is a precious gem of God because it bears his glory, but it also gives testimony to the faithfulness of God to carry out his purposes through the nation and through the apostles and through the church. And so we come to the next heading, and that's verses 15 through 17. He moves from that brief picture and sketch to what I would call the impressive grandeur of the city in verses 15 through 17. Now he begins to give us dimensions. And again, it sounds like, again, kind of technical information. And like as in Ezekiel's vision, now there is one with a measuring rod in their hand, and it is that angel who has revealed these things to John. And as he goes there, he goes with a purpose to measure it, and he evidently gives the measurements of the city. This is where the NAS translators kind of messed it up. Normally they stick right to the text, but here they want to give you some information that really isn't helpful at all. All right? And the city, but let me just go before I comment on that version I'm using. But this idea, again, what is impressive, and we will see the measurements, they're impressive. But what is also significant about it is the measuring itself. Because the measuring of a city in the Old Testament was the evidence of God's intention to build it and to maintain and protect it. The very act of measurement is itself. And God, the Lord promises Zechariah in 1:16, "I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem." And this is the very purpose then. God then says and promises, "I'll be the wall around her, and I will be the glory in her midst." The measuring is God's ownership of that city, God's intentions for that city, that God himself intends to keep and establish that city. The measurement is significant. And so we're reminded again of God's interest in that city. And the first thing that we see is really that this city, and if you don't mind me saying, it is a sanctuary city. Now that may be good or ill, depends on how you view those things. But this is the true sanctuary city. The city, he describes it in verse 16, is laid out as a square. And as he does that, just like Ezekiel's temple, again, that we're told, its length is the same as its width. In fact, it's not just simply a square, it's a cube. It's a cube. Its length and width and height are equal. Now, that shape is significant. The size we'll talk about, the shape is very significant. Because the cube shape reminds us of basically what we would call the Holy of Holies. In First Kings 6, in verse 20, in the description of the temple that Solomon builds, we are given the dimensions of that inner sanctuary. You remember the tabernacle itself had There were two rooms in that tabernacle, and there were two rooms in that temple that Solomon built. In that tabernacle, there was what we would call the outer place of that tent, where there was the lamp and the bread and the table of incense. And then there was that inner room, which was called the Holy of Holies. This was that very special place. You remember that the high priest could only enter into that Holy of Holies only once a year, and not without blood and without the blood of sacrifice, and appear before the mercy seat of God and the cherubim, where God said and promised to meet with and speak with his people. Only once a year could a high priest enter into that cubicle. And that very cubicle indeed is what we find and described in 1 Kings 6:20. A temple, in fact, it's the very same description. A cubicle description is also given of the temple, the most holy of holies, of Ezekiel's temple. What it is showing us is that the very city of which we are speaking is not only holy because of the presence of God, and indeed due to it, but that city is that sanctuary where we ourselves now live. That you remember, oftentimes the priests themselves had bells on their robes. Why? So they could keep making a noise, because they could only stay inside the holy place for just a little bit. They couldn't loiter or stay too long. And so they had to come in and come out. They couldn't loiter in that place. Now what we're being told is that we ourselves are able to do what the high priest could never do. Not just simply once, or not simply just quickly and get out. That we ourselves now live in the sanctuary of God. We live in the presence of God. We live in that all the barriers have been removed. Christ has entered into that true and heavenly tabernacle, into that holy of holies, with his own offering of himself, and now we ourselves are looking forward to a city in which it is a sanctuary for us. It is the place where we can live in the presence of God, and again, without fear, where we can live with God and where we can tarry under his grace, where we can tarry, as it were, and delight and live under his glory and favor and grace. This is the blessing, again, without the hiddenness at all and without any hindrances, we ourselves can do so. Notice what he does, though. Notice what he ends up doing. He tells us its size. It's a huge cube. The marginal references of the NAS and the appropriate translation of the ESV says that each side was 12,000 stadia. Now somebody says, okay, Nimi, I want to figure that out. Well, evidently the NAS people were interested in knowing what that would be. They've come to the conclusion, well, if you do that, let's see, where did they say that here in my Bible? It's 1,500 miles. 1,500 miles, that's pretty big. I mean, if it's literal, dear people, and I do not suggest that it is, it's what is literal about it is this: it is literally massive. It is literally immense. It's not some indescript, arbitrary 1,500. It's 12, the number of completeness and perfection, by 10, which is a number of completion and perfection, to the third power. In other words, what it's doing, it's multiplying the perfection and then doing it to the third power. Those are people who understand basic algebra and math. In other words, it's going out of the park. It's an out of the park reference to the fullness and the greatness and perfection of that city. Now, some have said, if that city was literal, it would cover the whole of the Roman Empire from Spain to the Euphrates River, or half of the United States. Ezekiel's new temple, by the way, was only 800 feet by 800 feet. This is completely new. Whatever that temple of old itself manifested, this is out of the park. This is massive. It is symbolic, again, it has that significance of the greatness and perfection and incredible size of that city, large enough to hold all the saints down through all the ages. There's room for all, and it points to the incredible vastness of God's people and those whom he, an innumerable host. That's the picture we have. This is a marvelously large sanctuary, permanent sanctuary, not as it were from sin or anything else. It's the sanctuary in which we can live in the presence of God. It's that kind of sanctuary. It's a sacred zone that covers really every place we will be. And we notice again, it follows up with another measurement in verse 17. Of the wall itself that surrounds that city. And again, going not to the NAS translation, but to the ESV, 144 cubits, 12 times 12. Perfection and completion times perfection and completion. Again, the city, the walls are great. I mean, if you want, the NAS says 72 yards, 200 feet. That's 10 stories. Well, 20 stories. 20 stories high. It doesn't say whether that's the thickness or the height of the walls. It just says there are 144 cubits. That's massive too. But the picture is, again, it's establishing again the impressiveness of God's care for his city. It's not asking us to construct a physical blueprint with regard to looking again and saying, what is that going to be like 1,500 miles high? No, the reality is that there is no place in the new heavens and the new earth where God is not in all his glory, and that is where we will be. It covers the whole expanse of what will be. This is the massiveness of it. The wall is, again, not necessary for protection from outside. It is a wall to enter through, and it just, again, speaks of the strength and security of the city. All those are safe with whom God dwells. It's massive. It goes, again, it goes beyond even the walls in the temple of Ezekiel. And it seems like if they intend that there's some likeness or prophecy, what is happening is the fulfillment of what God does is greater than the declaration of the descriptions that he gives. There is no way, in a sense, to bound up or tie up the promises of God into some kind of package that we have, that God himself will explode all of our packages with his grace, with his glory. That is what's taking place. And so we move into the third heading, and that's the splendor of the city, verses 18 through 21. The beauty of the city was mentioned, its brilliance in verse 11. It's a brilliance was like a very costly stone, but then the description begins to fall out of the city. It falls out of its components. And what do we see? We see gold. We see precious stones. We see pearls. In other words, what do we see? We see vast richness, vast beauty, vast glory. Where God himself in Isaiah 54 promised to Jerusalem that to rebuild that city with stones and antimony, turquoise, foundations and sapphires, battlements of rubies, gates of crystal, and your entire wall of precious stones. It's going to be, the city is a bride, and what God is saying is, I'm putting all the jewelry on her. She's a beautiful bride. She's a beautiful place to be. And in all of it, its wall, the material of the wall is jasper. It describes the initial description of the brilliance of the city. And here we may, again, it's an incredible, it's not a wall of stone and barbed wire. It's a wall of beautiful stones. Stones or jewels. Jasper itself was spoken of any kind of opaque, valuable a jewel. It could speak of diamonds as well. And so we have this picture again. And again, we may want to put it in literal terms, but what it is speaking of is a literal beauty, an unfading beauty, an enduring beauty is what it's speaking about. It's speaking about the character of this city. Everything around us we're going to see is marked by beauty. And what God does is he condescends to us with regard to what he himself will do, that we ourselves might begin to appreciate and measure what this city is in terms of who is in it, what it entails, how it's inviting itself, how it is large and secure and full of God and his people. And it's the very witness of the faithfulness of God to his promises. This is the kind of city. Notice he speaks of the wall that way, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. And should we be surprised? Should we be surprised by that picture? Because what do we read about the very Holy of Holies in the Temple of Solomon? Was that itself was, the whole thing was inlaid with gold. The very thing that was precious to men, God established his own very presence. And then the very reality is that there ought to be something greater than gold to us. And that is the glory of God. That is the presence of God. That is dwelling with him. And so we see it. In fact, it's adorned. Notice all the names. It's hard to read them. I don't even know some of these stones. You could look them up. And there's pages on this describing what these stones represent. And good luck to you if you want to do that too. Because the reality is, all the commentator says, well, nobody really knows for sure. And so you say, well, why don't you give me your idea? Well, I don't think my ideas are worth anybody else's either. The idea, again, is the idea of beauty, the idea of something of the, some say it represents the breastplate of the high priest. Remember, he carried the names of the sons of Israel on his breast. And on the onyx stones, he carried them on his shoulders. The priest brought in the very, as it were, upon his heart, the very needs of the saints and carried on his shoulder their burdens, a picture of our mediator and high priest, Jesus Christ. But you have these stones, as it were, that just mark the foundation, the very foundation of the church. And again, it is probably, I mean, what would you say? To me, it's the mercies of God what is beautiful. That's what's established this city. What makes it that we ourselves can dwell with him forever and enjoy him forever? The foundation is God himself and the Son who gave his life to fulfill the purpose of the Son. I keep it as simple as that. But it's beautiful. It's Jesus Christ being the yes and amen to all the promises of God that are now fulfilled. And every one of those stones is shining out with the glory of God's grace, the beauty and majesty of God himself caring for his people. It's gates, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Remember, you always wonder, where did the pearly gates come from? Well, there it is. The pearly gates came from there. But who was sitting at the gates there in those pictures? St. Peter. Well, Peter's not here. His name's on the foundations, but he's not sitting by the pearly gates. But again, we're getting a picture, dear saints. You know, here it is, one pearl. Each gate was a single pearl. We can imagine, because this city itself is so large, that those gates aren't tiny. Those might be large gates. If you want to get literal, they're large gates. And that means there's some large pearls. In fact, somebody estimated, I don't know where he got his estimates, he says it was 280 foot diameter pearl. Whoa, that's something. But again, the picture is again not to give us this city, the picture of this city filled with precious metals, precious jewels, as it were, as it is walking on minerals and metals and all that kind of thing. It's giving us a picture of the glory of God's grace, of the beauty of the idea that, in fact, pearls were the most expensive and most luxurious jewel there were. What is precious? It's the entrance to the city. What is precious is taking hold of the pearl of great price that is in that city, the Lamb of God. Remember the very picture of the merchant himself who was a merchant in pearls, finding the one great pearl of price, sells everything else he has to get it. In other words, these what is precious is the pearls represent the preciousness of that city, of entrance into that city, of the great price. Maybe we should understand that Christ himself has paid that we might be able to come into it. This is the reality. The realizing the value of the kingdom, The value of inheriting and coming within this city itself to enjoy the glory of God, the care of God, the protection of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, and to dwell with Him and His people forever. Even the street, right? Notice verse 21b. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. What men covet now, what they hide in Fort Knox, you get a walk on there. And in one sense, it's just perspective. It's just perspective, giving us a sense of this glory. What does it portray? But a city that is indescribably, unimaginably lovely and desirable, and of limited wealth and resources without end. A city in which God Himself dwells with us, unlike He's ever dwelt with any, ever in history. A city when we can live in His presence and enjoy Him forever in a way that we've never, ever experienced it before. A city that is beyond description, which is itself a treasure chest that God has set down for us that we might enjoy the pearl of great price. And that really signifying, listen, those who belong to that city have the richest of blessings, the blessing of God forever in His favor. That's our city. Our city, our blessed city, is greater than any other city. And that's the reality. Our destiny is greater than those guys that rode their bikes today and got into Paris. I don't care if there's other cities better or whatever than it is. There is no city greater than the one that we're headed for. This is a city that in a sense can be described only in the rich language and vision of John himself under the inspiration of God carried in the Spirit, that we ourselves might realize that this is more than we can ever imagine. That all we're just acquainted with the fringes of His ways. We ourselves have not even seen the beauty and fullness of His glory, though we have seen His glory in the face of Christ. But what we have and what He intends for us is something far greater. For those who believe in the Son, and for those who in that belief of the Son persevere and overcome. Those that go through the 21 stages of life, the 500 stages and trials, that go over all the mountains and all the valleys, exhausted and weak and yet being refreshed continually and renewed in the rest that Christ gives and the grace that Christ gives, that we arrive at that great city of triumph and blessing, conformed to Jesus Christ in all His glory and enjoying Him in the full manifestation of that glory forever with one another. We're kind of a motley crew here. There's nothing glorious about us. I don't see any jewels around here. There's just basically, it's just God Himself has things for us that we can't imagine, described in a way that prayerfully would pique our desire to enter in and pray for. Let us pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for the vision that You gave to us that we would not be ignorant. Oh Lord, we curious creatures as we are would want to know the details in so many ways. We would want to know whether many of the surfers, is their sea really gone? Lord, is that really a tree? Lord, of all those kinds of things, Lord, there's certain things that we will not know until we are there, but Lord, You have given us a glimpse, as it were, just a glimpse. That, Lord, this city is more than we can imagine. This city is a city that transcends all the cities of the world and all the things of this world. It is a city that does not appeal to our avarice that we might take hold of it, but a city that appeals to our hearts that we might take hold of You. That, Lord, we might desire after You, that we might serve You while we are here, knowing, O God, what You have promised is sure and certain. Thank You, God, for our inheritance. Thank You, Lord God, that it will be more than we have ever, ever thought of. O Lord, we thank You that You are such a God, and we thank You that we are Your people. And Father, we pray even this day, this morning, for those who may still belong to the city of man, those themselves that are still rooted in this world and the things of heaven, the things of God, have no real interest to them. That God, You would convict them, Convict them of their satisfaction and contentment with that which you are determined to destroy. Lord, convict them of their own self-righteousness if they themselves see no difference between them and those who are called. Lord God, convict them and draw them. Lord, humble them that they themselves might seek. Lord, seek you first, your kingdom, through your Son, Jesus Christ, that, Lord, they in that last day will not be the greatest losers of all time, but the great gainers of your glory. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.